Well, in your Bibles to John chapter 3, and I want to just share this scripture with you, and starting in verse 12. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that this little study this evening, trying to wrap up months of reflecting on worship, as we've been guided by documents like the London Baptist Confession of Faith and the Westminster Confession of Faith. Lord, I pray that as we try to wrap this up, that You would give us insights as we study together. In Jesus' name, amen. Several weeks ago, on a Friday and a Saturday, I did a seminar here at the church for all those who were involved in our worship in every capacity. And we had supper, and we had a teaching of some length on Friday night. We did worship together. Then we met together, had breakfast. We had several sessions, more worship, prayer. And then we had a late lunch together and gathered around three tables, crunched up together. And we had a round table discussion during lunch. Part of what I'm going to share with you, was a little piece of what I shared with them. I want you to notice something in this passage of Scripture in John chapter 3. There is an incident in the Old Testament that is typical of Christ. And when I use the word typical, I'm using it in a technical way. We speak of things that are a type of Christ, meaning a pattern. And then Christ is the antitype. He is the fulfillment of that pattern. We could speak of a type as a foreshadowing of Christ. So, for example, John the Baptist, in referring to Christ, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist is teaching us in that very simple statement that Jesus is foreshadowed and forefigured and foreseen and prophesied in the example of the lamb at Passover, when the lamb was set apart and observed, and then on the night of the 14th day of Nisan, when it had its throat slit and its blood collected in a little basin, and the head of the house would take hyssop and splatter the blood of the lamb on the side of the doors and at the top of the threshold of the door above. At that bloodshed of that lamb is a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So when we read about the Passover, and we read those words that God spoke to Moses, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you," we should see in that historical event a foreshadowing of the coming sacrifice of Christ. So it makes the Passover a hugely significant Christian thing, because it's a foreshadowing of Christ. The Passover lamb is a type of Christ, meaning a foreshadowing of Christ. Well, we have here, in the words of Christ Himself, another incident and another thing that is a type of Christ. And we may not even think of this thing as a type of Christ. And we wouldn't if our Lord Jesus Christ Himself had not mentioned it. But this is what He says. He says in verse 14, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life." This is an interesting thing. Jesus is foreshadowed in a snake. Isn't that a weird thing? Jesus is foreshadowed in a snake. Usually, snakes in the Bible are a picture of evil. It is Satan in the form of a serpent who deceives Eve in the Garden of Eden so that she violates God's law and encourages her husband to do so as well. But here we have a snake that is a foreshadowing of Christ. Striking again, because God says after the sin of our first parents that the serpent would strike the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would strike the head of the serpent. So the serpent and the seed of the woman are the great enemies of Scripture. Yet Christ is here prefigured in the snake. Just as Moses, verse 14, lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. Let's look at that in the Scriptures for a moment. Turn with me, if you will, back to the book of Numbers. Back to the book of Numbers. And let's examine this incident from Scripture. Numbers chapter 21. Page 242. Numbers chapter 21. Starting at verse 4. Remember, we're reading about a foreshadowing of Jesus here. They traveled along, verse 4, from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Any mamas ever heard your children talk like that? "We detest this miserable food." They're grumbling against Moses. They're grumbling against the food. They're ultimately grumbling against God. The picture of God here is not a picture that is appealing to modern people. God does not take griping kindly. God is intolerant of discontent. How so? Verse 6. "Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, 'We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, 'Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live.' So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake, he looked at the bronze snake, and looked at the bronze snake, he lived." Now Jesus takes this snake and tells us that it is a foreshadowing of Him, and specifically of His death on the cross. And if we ponder it for a moment, we see that it not only prefigures the death of Christ on the cross, but it prefigures the fact that salvation is always, utterly, solely, and only by God's grace. And it also gives us a picture of the nature of faith. Faith is effective no matter how weak it is. Being what we are, looking always for the virtuous in the human, we tend to think of faith as a virtue. That strong faith is virtuous. And somehow or another, we think of faith in terms sometimes almost as if faith were a work. If we can do this work, if we can somehow or another muster up enough faith. But I want you to see in this incident, in the history of God's people, there's no virtue in their faith. It is the most casual thing in the world. It is the easiest thing in the world that God asks of them. And that easy thing is a picture of the nature of saving faith. For what is it that these dying Israelites who've been bitten by pit vipers must do in order to be saved. Just look up.
Back to the snake.
They just look at the snake and you see it so clearly. And Jesus brings the point out. Jesus' point is not only that the serpent lifted up is a picture of Himself being lifted up on the cross, but the way of salvation through the serpent is also a picture of the way of salvation through Jesus. And Jesus goes out of His way to tell us that. If you look here, there's no work. There's no crawling to the spot where the snake is. There's no chanting or confessing or this or that or elaborate this. There's no ritual to be followed. They don't have to have great faith. They simply have to have enough faith to do what they're told to do, which is to look. There's even a gospel song. Look and live, O sinner, live. Look and live. It's simple. God's plan of salvation is simple. Salvation is always by grace alone and received by faith alone. And what is faith? Faith is simply the empty hand that receives God's grace. That's all it is. You don't have to be a person that's mastered theology. You don't have to be a person who has no doubts. You know, I guarantee you there were dying Jews there that day who had their doubts. That must have seemed a silly thing. People who've been in Egypt working have seen people bitten by pit vipers and seen how they would swell up and how they would die. And they're told simply to look at this brass snake. That's all they had to do. Their faith doesn't have to be strong. It doesn't have to be free of doubt. It doesn't have to have every single question answered. It just has to be enough faith to open the eyes and look. And it says this, then, the last sentence of verse 9, when anyone was bitten by a snake, he looked at the bronze snake. He lived. Looked, lived. As God said, anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. Going back to John, you see how Jesus brings out the truth of this, doesn't he? How significant it is. John chapter 3, verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Verse 15, that anyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. Isn't that a picture of the gospel? That is a sacred thing. Now I want you to turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. And you'll find this on page 603. It's a description of the reign of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah straightened up the mess that he had been left by the false worship and idolatry of his predecessors. But keep in mind, as we are about to look at Hezekiah's reforms, that we have just been given an incident in the Old Testament of God's mighty act of salvation by the lifting up of something and the simple looking at it in faith, resulting in complete healing, total healing, absolute healing for everyone who looked. And how that incident out of the Old Testament, Numbers 21, is sanctified by Jesus Himself as an example of the gospel. Now I want you to see something else. 2 Kings chapter 18, starting at verse 3. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. The Asherah poles were pagan sacrifices. sexual, idolatrous objects. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. Now that's an interesting thing. Think with me, if you will, for a moment. Here is an incident in the history of God's people of a special move of God. Terrible trouble, terrible destruction, terrible judgment of God, wonderful, awesome, amazing deliverance. God using an object, using an instrument to bring about a deliverance. And this being so special that the story and the object is singled out by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself to teach about Himself, His death on the cross, and the way of salvation. Now I want you to see what people can do with that. And what we see that people can do with it is this. They turned it into an idol. Here was an object that had been kept around, appropriately we might say, as a memorial, as a reminder of something God did. But the people take it as more than a memorial. They take it and make it an object of worship. And we're told that it has now become something they were burning incense to. And so God, who raised up Hezekiah to correct these idolatrous practices, does something to the sacred object. He takes the sacred object. He calls it what it is, an idol. And then He smashes it. Now, I want to give an application of this that I think is very germane to worship. And here it is. In the life of every Christian, there are honeymoon days. What do I mean by honeymoon days in the life of a Christian? Think back in your Christian walk to the days when you most enjoyed God, the days when you were closest to the Lord, the days when you experienced the greatest spiritual hunger and thirst, the days when you were happiest in Jesus, if you will, the days when you were experiencing great spiritual growth and you had a deep sense of belonging. And think of those days. Now think of something else. Given the nature of the human soul, how God made it, and given the nature of music, and I won't go off on this, but it's something that I did teach on at the worship seminar, the therapeutic nature of music, how God uses music to bring healing. We'll go into that, except simply to say this. Two things I'll just say in passing. One is that not even the prophet Elisha can prophesy without, quote, getting into the presence of God. What does it mean to get in the presence of God? It means to focus away from the things that are bothering me and to begin to focus on God. We don't ever get in the presence of God in a literal sense. What we're doing is we're tuning out the world with its distractions, its hurts, its fears, and all the other things that hinder us, and we're beginning to put our thoughts on the Lord. And there's an incident in 2 Kings 3, where Elisha is asked, as people are about to go into battle, to prophesy, to give them a word from the Lord. And he asks for someone to come and play a stringed instrument first so that he can get himself in the mood for worship. And of course, we know in the case of Saul, the paranoid King Saul, how God used music to bring quietness to him. Now, combine these thoughts together with me, if you will, for a moment. Go back to your honeymoon days with Christ. For many people, it's a summer camp experience. They go off to Christian camp and they learn basic Bible truths in a concentrated way with a different group of teachers than they've had anywhere else. And in that context, around a campfire, one night, maybe near the end of camp, there's a gospel invitation given. And even though their church may have preached the gospel and given a gospel invitation, they never heard the gospel so clearly as that night around the campfire. And they committed their life to Christ. And after that, they experienced growth. And the rest of the camp was wonderful. And they couldn't wait to go back. And there was a camp reunion near Christmas. And they went back for that. And when they went next summer, it was a wonderful time. They had anticipated it. And the third year, they applied to be a camp counselor. And it was just a wonderful time. And there were songs that were sung. Songs that would have had no meaning to that person before. But whenever they hear those songs, maybe it was Kumbaya. But whenever they hear those songs remind them of their honeymoon days. Those songs take them back to their experience with God when they were new and fresh and life was exciting, and they had not yet become jaded and cynical and hardened and disappointed with things in life, when they were just pregnant with optimism and giving birth constantly to good things and great things were happening. That music was very much a part of it. Or let's take someone else. Here's another person, and we're going back 90 years ago, and where this person was raised, nobody has an automobile. People, it's horse and buggy days. And, of course, air conditioning. I grew up without air conditioning, so that's not so long ago. And in the summertime, several churches in the community would come together and out, sort of on the edge of the woods, in a nice, cool spot, they would build a brush arbor. And various people came together who could play instruments. And they sang and they learned those songs of the brush arbor. And it was a brush arbor meeting. They first heard the gospel with hearing ears. Maybe they were a Methodist and they heard it from a Baptist. Or maybe they were a Baptist and they heard it from a Methodist. Or even a Presbyterian. But somehow or another, they heard the old, old story in a fresh, new way. And everything associated with that brush arbor experience takes them back to those wonderful days of long, long ago. How they miss those days. How wonderful those days are. Or we can take another venue. We can take a venue in a black church. And we can take someone who maybe wasn't raised in the church, a young African American, and a friend gets him to come to church with him, and he attends. And he hears the music, and it sounds kind of moving. It reminds him a little bit of honky-tonk music, we'll say. Sounds like it. There's a lot of rhythm to it, and the way the chords are done on the piano, and the pounding of the keys, and all of that. And it's in a meeting like that that this young African-American man comes to Christ. He's converted to Christ. He's born of the Spirit of God. He's turned on to Jesus. And he loves that music because that music is part of his spiritual heritage now. Or there's someone else. Here's someone, and it's in that great watershed era of the 20th century, the 20s. You know, that was the decadent era. The 60s were nothing compared to the 20s. The 20s were worse than the 60s, except God killed the 20s with the Great Depression and the Dust Bowl. You ever thought about that? God never killed the 60s, but He killed the 20s, the roaring 20s, okay? Great musical revolution, great cultural revolution, great immorality, all these things are going on in the 20s. And God said, enough of this stuff. Here's the Dust Bowl. Here's the crash of the stock market, worldwide depression, and the roaring 20s came to a gasping halt. But God didn't do that with the 60s. So the other second great watershed era. Here's someone, they've been to Haight-Ashbury at the corner in San Francisco. I've never been to San Francisco, but I studied drugs in college and I took physiological psychology and neurology, so I learned about Haight-Ashbury. So here's someone at Haight-Ashbury, and they've dropped out. They grew up in a church that never preached the gospel. The minister didn't believe in a personal, knowable God. He occasionally read from the Bible, but he didn't really believe it. His Sunday school teachers told him that the Bible was myth. And what had been good enough for his parents, basic Christian morality, he saw philosophically had no basis in reality, so he dropped out. And he dropped acid and smoked marijuana. And he hung out barefoot at Haight-Ashbury with long hair, protesting over this and protesting over that. And one day, someone invited him to come to the park. There were some people playing guitars and singing, and they sounded like Peter, Paul, and Mary, or Bob Dylan, or Joan Baez. They had a nice sound to their singing. They weren't those people, but they sounded like them. And as he listened to that music, like Elisha of old, he's brought into the presence of God, and he hears the simple gospel message he had never heard before. And he comes to Christ. And he's saved. And from that point on, that's what he associates with the honeymoon days of Christ. Now, what's my point? My point is that God is in all of those experiences. From the campfire experience in the 50s or the 70s, singing, "It only takes a spark to get a fire going, and soon all those around can warm up in its glowing." That's how it is with God's love once you experience it. And that's a late 60s song that was developed in terms of a Billy Graham movie, The Restless Ones. So people, for some people, that's their great experience. Here's my point. All of those experiences, from the black church to the Brush Arbor meeting to the campfire to the hippie dropout, are valid experiences where the Spirit of God was present and He used music and a style of worship that brought a person to think about God and himself and the gospel seriously. But none of those things is normative. None of those things is a biblical absolute that we must do it this way. And if we don't do it this way, we're wrong. The danger that we always face when it comes to worship is this. The Bible is very clear about certain things pertaining to worship. We've looked at those things for 4 months or so. We've thought about prayer. We thought about the reading of the Bible. We thought about preaching. We thought about baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we thought a lot about singing. But as we study singing in the Bible, and we spent almost a month on studying singing in the Bible, we discover that there is an enormous body of revelation about what we should sing to God. Heavy emphasis on the Psalms, but not exclusively. But there is not one thing in the Bible that tells us about the style of music. Some Christians, as they come to the New Testament, see the change from the Old Testament to the New so profoundly, and the fact there's never a mention, at least of the earthly church, there is of the church in heaven, of musical instruments, that they did not have musical instruments in worship. That was the Presbyterian position until early in the 19th century. It's interesting, you've heard of the Churches of Christ, which have no musical instruments, and fail to realize that two of the founders of the Churches of Christ were Presbyterian ministers. So the Churches of Christ got their tradition of non-instrumental music from the Presbyterians. I don't take the absence of a description of musical instruments in the New Testament to be an indication that they're forbidden. I take it this way. There is nothing commanded in the Scripture for the New Testament church about how we sing. There's much commanded in the New Testament about the content of the song in terms of the words. So you can sing Amazing Grace to that song about a bordello in New Orleans. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. House of the Rising Sun. You can even take something like Miss Beneker, I think it is, that wrote a song, Blue Heaven or Something is a Place on Earth, and you can do Amazing Grace to that. My point is this. God is no less pleased with really honky-tonk African-American style of music, as long as the words are true to Scripture. He's no more pleased or less pleased with that than in a high Episcopal service, as long as the words are biblical. Or in a Brush Arbor meeting where people are playing banjos and guitars, violins, which would be called fiddles. Or in a Presbyterian church or a Methodist church. What's my point? My point is this. The big problem always in church worship is Nehushtan. The big problem of worship in the church is Nehushtan. Nehushtan is that brass snake that God Himself used and instituted and that pointed to Christ Himself. But Nehushtan becomes lifted up as an idol. In other words, what I'm saying is the vision of the New Testament church is Catholic with a little c, meaning universal. Churches should not be for poor folks or rich folks or white folks or black folks or educated folks or uneducated folks, as if we just divide it all up that way. If we look at the prophecies of the Old Testament about the New Testament church is a place where people who don't get along with each other should come together and get along. It's the place where in the here and now, by the Holy Spirit, people should be able to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So what do you do with this in a practical way? What you do with it in a practical way is this. You recognize that what you want and what you like isn't important to God. Well, it is important to God in that it ministered to you. But you have to learn to seek to reach out to others. Now, the message I'm speaking tonight is a message that should be spoken to everybody. Because everybody needs to be willing to accept other people's experiences as valid. Here's the warning. When I refuse because it doesn't minister to me, I've taken my experience of God, whether it's 40s or 50s or 60s or 70s or 80s or 90s, that's my spiritual honeymoon day, and I've taken that God used and I've turned it into something I worship. Worship, biblically, is not about you or me. It's about God. And when I say, I just can't accept this, and there's no biblical warrant, I am worshiping something other than God. It's just something to think about. Am I trying to favor one style of music over another? Not at all. In my opinion, music style should try to achieve a happy medium where most of the people find it something they can relate to. What that means in a modern context is some give and some take. It should never be all over here or all over there. I'll tell you this. God will condemn to hell the church that lifts up a non-biblical thing and makes it something to fight over. Because when people fight over their Nehushtans, they're quenching the Spirit of God. They're grieving the Spirit of God. Is Nehushtan valuable? Absolutely. My Nehushtan was how I came to Christ. It's what ministered to me. But if I make my way, that which, if it isn't done, I become angry over, I'm in not minor sin. I'm committing a sin that is as serious as adultery or murder. A murderer sends someone out of this life into the other life. But a person who quenches the Spirit of God and grieves the Spirit of God, becoming angry and upset over something that isn't a biblical issue, has driven the Holy Ghost out of the church. So, well, drive the Holy Ghost out of the church. Yes, in the sense of this. When people determine to live together in unity, in humility of heart, in gentleness of spirit, learning to compromise with each other on issues that are not about Bible truth and morality, but other things like taste. God bless us. God bless us. Psalm 133, I close with. How good and how pleasant it is when those who are brothers delight to dwell in unity. He says, it's like the precious oil that's poured out on the head of Aaron and flows down his beard. It's like that snow-capped Mount Hermon with its refreshing ice and snow bringing refreshment. And he says, in such a place where people delight to dwell in unity, God commands His blessing. My great burden is that I have seen into the future and I see where things are going in my country. And it is my private grief. There is within me for the past years, year by year, a steady concern for the future that unless God's Spirit is poured out in the churches of America, our nation is going to a place from which it cannot return. That is what I have seen. Unless there's revival. My desire is revival. A pouring out of the Spirit of God. And I want for this church and every true church of Christ to be a church that hungers for God. That hungers for the power of the Spirit of God in it. That people who come will hear the gospel and be saved, and that has an evangelistic focus. The greatest of all concerns that I have is that a church not come to a point where people disagree on this or disagree on that issue that is peripheral, like the color of the walls or something that people can get into a tizzy over. And then quench the Spirit of God. And then those who once walked in unity no longer walk in unity. And they now have resentment and they have bitterness. I'm simply appealing to pray for death of self. Death of self. A desire that Christ is lifted up and that God use various things that He's used in the past, but that none of those things be idols. So we'll simply close in prayer, and I'd like you, as we pray, to ask God to show you if there's any great thing that God has used in your life in the past that has become for you a brass snake, a Nehushtan. And if God shows you that, would you join me and join with Hezekiah in breaking it in pieces? Because nothing should detract from the worship of God. Let's pray. Lord, as we think about worship, there's so much that you tell us in Scripture about how we should worship. Lord, there is also a profound silence about aspects of worship. We have no notes preserved of a melody. We have no indication of how harmonies were achieved. We have no sense of the rhythm and cadence of the way that people sang. All we have are 150 psalms and other pieces of hymns and songs found throughout the Old Testament and the New. Lord, give us to die to self. Give us to seek the power of the Spirit of God and the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace, that you may preserve our nation from perishing. For Lord, we confess, I confess, I believe that if you do not revive the Church of God in America, our nation will not survive much longer. Lord, have mercy on us. Give us to be serious about you and the gospel and revival. And give us to see our prayers answered. You've answered so many of our prayers of late. Healing Elton. Being in the process of healing Andrew. Allowing Sarah to go home. Seeing T out tonight. So many evidences of your mercy and grace. Give us to believe you for revival again. For Jesus' sake, amen.